The sixth question I want to pose for us is, are we holy people? It is as certain as anything in the Bible that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Now, holiness is not absolute perfection and freedom from all faults. Nothing of the kind. Absolute perfection is for heaven and not for earth, where we have a weak body, a wicked world, and a busy devil continually near our souls. Nor is real Christian holiness ever attained or maintained without a constant fight and struggle. There are some preachers who are telling people that God is going to do all the work in sanctification. That word sanctification, of course, is related to the word holiness. They are part and parcel of the same concept. A saint is a holy person. A holy person is someone who is sanctified. Now, some preachers are telling their people that God is doing all the work in sanctification. But the Apostle Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He would have been absolutely amazed to hear of sanctification without personal and individual effort on the Christian's part. He would have been astounded to be told that all you had to do is sit still and everything will be done for you. No, holiness is hard work. Yet weak and imperfect as the holiness of the best saints may be, it is a real, true thing, and it has a character of its own that is as unmistakable as light and salt. It is not a thing which begins and ends with noisy profession. True holiness will be seen much more than it will be heard. Genuine scriptural holiness will make a person do their duty at home and adorn their doctrine in the little trials of daily life. It will make a person humble, kind, gentle, unselfish, good-tempered, considerate of others, loving, meek, and forgiving. It will not force a person to go out of the world and shut oneself up in a cave like a hermit, but it will make us do our duty in that state in which God has called us. It will lead us to exemplify Christian principles after the pattern of Christ. Now, this kind of holiness is not common. Many today want their Christianity heavy on entertainment and fun and games, and light on the hard stuff like sacrifice and sanctification or holiness. But I can find no other standard of holiness in the Word of God, no other which comes up to the pictures drawn by our Lord and His apostles. Once more I ask you, in the matter of holiness, how is it with our souls? How are we doing? Are we holy people? The seventh question I want to pose is, do we take advantage of the means of grace? Now, that's an old-time phrase that we don't hear much anymore, means of grace. In this phrase, synonyms for the word means would be method, process, or channel. This is a phrase much used in ancient days and by the reformers and even the leaders of the Restoration movement. They used this phrase to speak of how God displays and manifests His grace to mankind. The concept is based on a passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. The scriptures read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." When I speak of the means of grace, I have in mind three principal things. Number one, the reading of the Bible. Number two, private prayer. And number three, public worship. These are the means which God has graciously appointed in order to convey grace to man's heart and to keep up the spiritual life after it has begun. As long as the world stands, the state of a man's soul will always depend greatly on the manner and spirit in which he avails himself of the means of grace. The manner and spirit, I say, deliberately and of purpose. Many people use the means of grace regularly and formally, but know nothing of enjoying them. They attend to them as a matter of duty, but without a lot of feeling, interest, or affection. Yet even common sense might tell us that this formal mechanical use of holy things is utterly worthless and unprofitable. Our feeling about them is just one of the many tests of the state of our souls. How can that man be thought to love God, who reads about God and his Christ as a mere matter of duty, content and satisfied if he has just moved his bookmark onward a few chapters? How can that man suppose he is ready to meet his Maker, who never takes any trouble to pour out his heart in private to him as a friend, and is satisfied with saying a string of words, maybe the same words, every morning and evening under the name of prayer, and scarcely thinking what he is doing? How could that man be happy in heaven, who forever finds Sunday a dull, gloomy, tiresome day, who knows nothing of heartfelt prayer and praise, and cares nothing whether he hears truth or error from the pulpit, or scarcely even listens to the sermon? What can be the spiritual condition of that man whose heart never burns within him when he receives the bread and the fruit of the vine, which remind him of Christ's death on the cross and atonement for his sin? Let me observe what a man or woman does in the matter of Bible reading and praying, in the matter of public worship and the Lord's Supper, and I will soon tell you what he or she is and on which road they are traveling. How is it with ourselves? Once more I ask, in the matter of the means of grace, how are we doing? The eighth question I want to pose is, do we ever try to do any good in the world? Our Lord Jesus was continually going around doing good while on this earth, according to Acts 10, verse 38. The apostles and all true disciples in Bible times were always striving to walk in his steps. A Christian who was content to go to heaven himself and cared not what became of others, whether they lived happy and died in peace or not, would have been regarded as a kind of monster in primitive times who did not have the Spirit of Christ. Why should we suppose for a moment that a lower standard will suffice in the present day? Why should fig trees which bear no fruit be spared in the present day, when our Lord in his time cursed such fruitless trees and said that they were to be cut down because they did not bear fruit, Luke 13, verse 7. There is a generation of professing Christians nowadays who seem to think nothing of caring for their neighbors, are completely swallowed up in the concerns of number one, that is, their own and their family's interests. They eat and drink and sleep and dress and work and earn money and spend money year after year, and whether others are happy or miserable, well or ill, converted or unconverted, traveling towards heaven or toward hell, appear to be questions about which they are supremely indifferent. Can this be right? Can it be reconciled with the religion of him who spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan and commanded, "Go and do likewise," Luke 10, verse 37? Well, I doubt it completely. There's much to be done everywhere. There's not a place where there is not a field for work and an open door for being useful, if anyone is willing to enter it. There's not a Christian who cannot find some good work to do for others, if he only has a heart to do it. The poorest man or woman without a single penny to give can always show his deep sympathy to the sick and sorrowful, and by simple good nature and tender helpfulness can lessen the misery and increase the comfort of somebody in this troubled world. But no, the vast majority of professing Christians, whether rich or poor, faithful church attendees or not, seem possessed with a devil of detestable selfishness and do not know the luxury of doing good to their fellow man. They can argue by the hour about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the forms of worship, the union of church and state, but all this time they seem to care nothing for their neighbors. The plain practical point, whether they love their neighbor or not, as the Good Samaritan loved the traveler in the parable and can spare any time and trouble to do him good, is a point they never touch with any one of their fingers. In too many places, both in the city and the country, true love seems almost dead. In a day like this, no person should wonder if I press this plain old subject on his conscience. Do we know anything of genuine Good Samaritan love to others? Do we ever try to do any good to anyone beside our own friends and family and relatives? Are we living like disciples of him who always went about doing good and commanded his disciples to take him for their example, John 13, verse 15? If not, with what face shall we meet him in the judgment day? In this matter also, how is it with our souls? Once more I ask, how are we doing? The ninth question I pose is simply, do we know anything of living the life of habitual communion with Christ? By communion, I mean the habit of abiding in Christ, of which our Lord speaks in John 15, as essential to Christian fruitfulness. In verses 1 through 4, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now let it be distinctly understood that union with Christ is one thing and communion is another. There can be no communion with the Lord Jesus without union first. But unhappily, there is too often union with the Lord Jesus and afterwards little or no communion at all. The difference between the two things is the difference between two distinct steps. Union is the common privilege of all who understand their sin, come to Christ by faith, and obey the gospel. Too many believers, however, it may be feared, never get beyond this stage. They've been baptized. Their ticket is punched for heaven. Partly from ignorance, and partly from laziness, and partly from the fear of man, and partly perhaps from the secret love of the world, and from some besetting sin, they are content with a little faith, a little hope, a little peace, a little measure of holiness, and they live on all their lives in this condition, doubting, weak, hesitant, and bearing fruit not at all, to the very end of their days. Communion with Christ is a privilege of those who are continually striving to grow in grace and faith and knowledge and conformity to the mind of Christ in all things. Communion with Christ is a privilege of those who forget what is behind and do not consider themselves yet to have taken hold of it, but press on toward the goal, to the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's paraphrasing Paul's words in Philippians 3, verse 13 through 14. Union may be the bud, but communion is the flower. Union is the baby, but communion is the strong man. He that has union with Christ does well, but he that enjoys communion with him does far better. The grand secret of communion with Christ is to be continually living by faith in the Son of God, and drawing out of him every hour the supply that every hour requires. To me, said Paul, to live is Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20, and Philippians 1, verse 21. Over the years, this communion with Christ, of which I speak, has been called many things. One writer, several years back, proposed to his readers that they practice the presence of Jesus. Well, that's not a bad idea. The concept runs like this. Number one, I must realize that Jesus knows everything we do and everything about us, and that one day we will stand before him in judgment. The scriptures teach in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 139, verse 2, another verse, well worth committing to memory. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Many times we may look at a person and wonder, what's on their mind? And we will never know unless they speak to tell us. God has no such limitation. He knows exactly what is on all of our minds all the time. I call your attention also to a very striking passage in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul, in the climax of his sermon on Mars Hill, told those people who desperately needed to hear this warning, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, that's the first point in practicing the presence of Jesus. Realize that Jesus knows everything. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our misdeeds, our left undone deeds, and they will be brought into judgment unless those sins are forgiven. The second point in this concept is live every moment in this knowledge and let all your actions, behaviors, attitudes, and thoughts be molded by the example and teaching of Jesus. Now this presupposes, of course, an ever-growing knowledge of Christ, of his life and example, and of God's Word generally. Now, this communion with Christ of which I speak, that Jesus was speaking of when he talked to his disciples about discipleship, this communion with Christ involves taking up our cross and following him. As Jesus put it in Luke 9:23, a passage I gave a lesson on not long ago, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now I ask you, is this communion with Christ a common thing? No, it's very rare indeed. The greater part of Christians seem content with the barest elementary knowledge of God's will and ways, and they go doubting and limping and groaning along to judgment day and experience little or no sense of victory or joy. So once more I ask of us, in the matter of communion with Christ, how are we doing? Tenth and last, let me ask, are we ready for Christ's second coming? That he will come again the second time is as certain as anything in the Bible. If you doubt it, you might as well throw your Bible away. The world has yet to see the last of him. As surely as he went up visibly and in the body on the Mount of Olives before the eyes of his disciples, so surely and certainly he will come again in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Acts 1 verse 11. He will come to raise the dead, to change the living, to reward his saints, to punish the wicked, and to administer final justice. Early Christians made it a part of their daily religion to look for his return. Backward they looked to the cross and the atonement for sin, and they rejoiced in Christ crucified. Upward they looked to Christ at the right hand of God, and rejoiced in Christ interceding. Forward they looked to the promised return of their Master, and rejoiced in the thought that they would see him again, and we ought to do the same. What have we really received from Christ? What do we know of him? What do we think of him? Are we living as if we long to see him again and love his appearing? Readiness for that is nothing more than being a real, consistent Christian. It requires no man to cease from his daily business. The farmer need not give up his farm and go stand in white robes on some mountaintop, as some enthusiasts have done in the past. Nor does a shopkeeper need to leave his counter, nor the doctor his patients, nor the carpenter his hammer and nails, nor the bricklayer his mortar and trowel. Each and all cannot do better than to be found doing their duty and doing it as a Christian, and with the heart packed up and ready to be gone. In the face of truth like this, no person can feel surprised if I ask, how is it with our souls in the matter of the second coming of Christ? The world is going downhill. It's growing old and running to seed. The vast majority of Christians seem like the men in the days of Noah and of Lot. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, planting and building, up to the very day when the flood and the fire came. Those words of our Master are very solemn and heart-reaching. He said in Luke 17, verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." He also said in Luke 21, verse 34, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." Once more I ask, in the matter of readiness for Christ's second coming, how are we doing? Well, that's the end of my questions, just 10 in number. I might easily add to them, but I trust I have said enough at the beginning of this series of lessons to stir up self-inquiry and self-examination in our minds. Maybe you are asleep and utterly thoughtless about your Christianity, if you are a Christian at all. Then the advice to you is awake and sleep no more. Take a look at the cemeteries. One by one, the people around you are dropping into them, and you must lie there one day. Look forward to a world to come and lay your hand on your heart and say, if you dare, that you are ready to die and meet God. Ah, are you really? You are like one sleeping in a boat drifting down the stream towards the falls of Niagara. How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Maybe you are a person who feels self-condemned, and maybe you feel there is no hope for your soul. Well, cast your fears aside and accept the proffered mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, an invitation to sinners, and to all of us, as he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." John 7:37. And he says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If we leave Jesus, it will be of our volition, our choice, our will, not his. He will never drive us away. Do not doubt that these words are for you as well as for anyone else. Bring all your sin and unbelief and sense of guilt and unfitness and doubts and infirmities. Bring it all to Christ and lay it at his feet. This man welcomes sinners, and he will welcome you. What was considered an insult to Jesus in Luke 15:2 is actually, to all of us who are understanding, a great tribute. His enemy said, "He is a friend of sinners." And they thought that that was something bad. But you and I know, as sinners who have received the forgiveness of Christ, that that is actually something very, very good. Do not stand where you are, wavering between two opinions and waiting for a convenient season. Convenient seasons never come. Get on your feet. He's calling for you, as he called for blind Bartimaeus, and come to him this very day. Now, maybe you're a Christian and a believer, but you don't have much joy and peace and comfort, and you know that things have gone somehow fearfully awry. Well, take advice this day. Search your heart and see whether the fault is not entirely your own. Very likely you are sitting at ease in Zion, content with a little faith and a little repentance, a little grace, a little sanctification, and unconsciously, or even consciously, shrinking back from Christ to the world. You will never be a very happy Christian at this rate, trying to please two masters. Even if you live to the age of Methuselah, your way will be long and dreary and sad, and will end in ultimate disappointment. So the time is now to change your plan. If you love life and see good days, come without delay. Come boldly and act decidedly. Be thorough, very thorough, in your Christianity, and set your face fully towards the sun. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily overtakes us. Strive to get nearer to Christ, to abide in him, to cleave to him, to sit at his feet like Mary of Bethany did, and drink full portions of the fountain of life. And if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. 1 John 1:7. Maybe there are those under the sound of my voice who are oppressed with doubts and fear on account of weakness and infirmity and a sense of sin. Remember what the text says of Jesus in Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Take comfort in the thought that this text is for you. What though your faith be weak, it is better than no faith at all. The least grain of life is better than death, and perhaps you are expecting too much in this world. Remember that earth is not heaven, and you are still in the body. Expect little from self, but much from Christ, and then you will find, under his tutelage, under his care as the great physician, that you will accomplish things you hitherto might have thought impossible. Just look more to Jesus and less to self. And then there may be those in the audience and under the sound of my voice who are downcast by trials that you have met with on the way to heaven. Maybe you are burdened and distracted and careworn. Bodily trials, bad health, family trials, trials of circumstances, trials from neighbors, trials from the world. These all conspire to zap us, to take away the strength of spiritual life from us. We need to look to a sympathizing Savior at God's right hand and just pour out our hearts to him. He can be touched with the feeling of our trials, for he himself has suffered when he was tempted. Are you alone? So was he. Are you misrepresented and slandered? So was he. Are you forsaken by friends, maybe even by family? So was he. Are you persecuted? So was he. Are you wearied in body and grieved in spirit? Ditto. Yes, he can feel for you, and he can help as well as feel. Now learn to draw nearer to Christ. The time is short. In a little while, all will be over, It's amazing how swift the years fly, and we shall soon be with the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off, as the writer says in Proverbs 23 and verse 18. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. I close with Hebrews 10, verse 36 through 37. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Notice that. After you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. First the cross-bearing, then the crown. That's the way it was with Jesus. That's the way it must be with us.